was my comment on the fact that we have time left for another to have their exercise this afternoon. The book of Romans, please, in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll come down towards the end of the chapter. Verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross of further reading from our Bible might be used by God to encourage our hearts and draw us, as we've just heard, a deeper appreciation of all that grace has secured for us. You might remember that one of the hallmarks of the early church era was given to us by the historian Luke in his second chapter of the book of Acts. There it's stated in verse number 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, it's not enough just to tell the saints to do that. Yes, you must tell them to do that. But you don't find the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2, verse number 42. The quotation of that verse as a panacea for all our ills just won't do it. We have to be patiently trying to teach the apostles' doctrine. That's what's been happening. It's spread over the epistles, isn't it? It's just not found in one verse. And neither does everything that pertains to a subject find itself restricted to one passage. You'd rather explore the book. Similar back to the 70s company's heading, explore the book. I hope you're doing it. I'm telling you that this afternoon, exploring the book. And I hope, brethren, that in the midst of our spiritual exercises, we must encourage the Lord's people. We must exhort the saints, but you must accept there is a vast difference between exhortation and teaching. So is that right? Yes, it's right. Because in Romans chapter 12, that sharp distinction is made for us. It encourages the one who is exhorting to do that discipline, and the other one who is teaching to get on with his teaching. Students here today, the academics, and those who have been through the academies of our learning, they know that there are basic, fundamental doctrines or teachings that undergird all our disciplines, whether they're medical, legal, whatever they might be. The dispensation of those, you just couldn't think of it, would you? It just doesn't work. And doctrine, and teaching of doctrine has fallen on bad times. It really has. We need to be getting back to fundamental doctrines of our Bible. The fundamentals of the faith. You in this country have had a man who made a tremendous legacy. And I'm not often naming men, but your man, now with the Lord, Mr. Gordon McLaughlin, in his book, Bible Doctrines, left a wonderful legacy for the people of God. If there's any young believer here this afternoon, and you haven't got that on your shelf, you need to get hold of it. You need to treasure it. It's a rich resource of divine truth, even for the mature saint of God. The doctrines of our Bible need to be brought to a rising generation. It's in this part of our Bible, of course, that we're brought to a doctrinal center. But now the subject of the Roman Epistle is the gospel of God. A little key, my doctors. When we come to the start of our epistle, we don't have to move very far until we are alerted by the Spirit of God to the content that lies before us. At the message of the Roman Epistle, it's the gospel of God at its origin, its source, concerning his Son. And in this part of our Bible, the Apostle Paul takes up the great subject of the gospel. We're well used to hearing how this book is divided up. Nevertheless, remember that the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, is it, gives the principle that every 7 years there should be a full-on restatement of divine truth. Another generation is reaching maturity and now having the capacity to take it on board. If that was the principle of those days, brethren, I think we could take it to ourselves today. And I think sometimes the 7 has grown to 14, and the 14 has grown to 21, and I think in some areas the 21 has developed into 42. Because I think there are some basic doctrines that we're not touching today that need to be touched. That's no criticism. That's encouraging those of you who are opening your Bible. For example, detailed ministry of the Holy Spirit, a vital element developed to test him individually and collectively. And many saints of God, you'd be surprised, who cannot tell you with a clarity the relevance of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and look at you and say, we have a factor. Brethren, it's our responsibility to open the Word of God to make sure that you hear it, and I hear it with a clear, certain sound of it. Now, what's happening in this epistle? In the first 11 chapters, he is dealing with the gospel doctrine. Come back. So, doctrine. It is teaching. In chapters 12 to chapter 16, we normally put that all together. We can say, well, it is practical. The demands of the gospel. I want to divide that up for you. In chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, it is the demands of the gospel. Or the duty. Every believer in this gathering this afternoon, from the youngest to the oldest, is expected to live in harmony with their response to the gospel, with the blessings that God has brought to them. That's how chapter 12 starts. I beseech you by the mercies of God. There's no deep theology there. He's been dealing with the mercies of God in the foregoing section. He says, on the basis of that, I'm going to place demands upon you. Christian duties. Do we shrink from it? We're promoted. But you know, when you come to chapter 16, there's a lovely chapter. It's full of names. So, I just get through that chapter really quickly. I'm not really interested in all those names. But you should be. And you should be looking at the meaning of all those names. For they're rich. very instructive. The sister says, well, they're brethren. Well, you're wrong. There's quite a number of sisters mentioned there. Bebe starts the chapter. Another sister's meandering in the chapter. Why are they there? Is it incidental? No. I suggest to you that the last chapter of the Roman Epistle is a catalogue of the Lord's people of the first century world who actually lived according to the demands of the gospel, who presented their bodies living sacrifices acceptable unto God. And that means if they could bear in the midst of the rigors of persecution of the first century, if they could, we should. Oh, now you be patient with that chapter. You look at the name names and let your mind roam over the page of your New Testament and see the deep, meaningful, significant contribution that a brother or a sister can make in the things of God. You are necessary, dear saint of God, from the oldest to the youngest. Everyone has a vital contribution to be made. And if you're not making yours, we are all before a court. Don't be indolent, don't be stopped. That's not my subject, that's part of it. Just coming back to these first 11 chapters. The first 8 chapters are very clear. They divide into 2. Chapters 1 through to 5 deal with a very important matter. It deals with the legal or judicial claims of God against guilty men, against us and others. We stand arranged at the bar of heaven, and the guilt verdict has been passed. One is rightly styled this epistle as a courtroom drama. And that's what it is. There's overwhelming evidence that comes from the prosecution. The judge, we say reverently, is righteous and inflexible. The sentence is passed, but a substitute is found. That's the Roman epistle. God is divine, the man's guilty. Chapter 3, there's 14 statements made about man's power. And 14 is not without significance, you know. That's made up of 2 and a 7. 2 is a witness, and 7 is completeness. God has given us a perfect witness, rather, to our guilt and sin. But you say, what about chapters that follow? Chapters 6, 7, and 8. They deal with the moral or ethical claims of the gospel. Let me say to our younger friends, you get your mind into Romans 6, 7, and 8. They are the critical chapters relevant to Christian living. They have been reflected generally. I'll speak generally about these parts. But if we don't understand Romans 6, 7 and 8, we will struggle. And we must struggle until we come to Romans chapter 8, which is saturated with references to the Holy Spirit. I can't develop it. So those 8 chapters divide us. You say, what happens in chapters 9, 10, 11? No, you say, I'm perfect, yes. It's always said, it's the dispensational part of the book. That might be all right. What is it all about? This doctrine of dispensational. What he's dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the gospel in relation to his fellow countrymen. His heart is broken. They thrust the gospel from him, says Acts chapter 13, and that pivotal, critical turning point in the book of Acts, we hear the words, lo, we go to the Gentiles. And so in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, he deals with the gospel in relation to Israel. Well, I hope you understand that. Israel's not on the strap of it. Parenthetically, we're in that pause period, if you like. to the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. That's the language of the epistle. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is not the fullness of time. The fullness of the Gentiles is the time when God is disposing himself in grace towards the Gentile world. But when the last of the Gentile world has been reached, the fullness of the Gentiles. Amen. And then God's program for his people recommences. I want to just restrict our little time to this first week. Chapters 1 to 5. I said they are doctrine. But they are an ugly section. I want you to listen carefully, please. In those chapters, there is a vivid contrast being pointed out to us. And the contrast is very simple. The contrast is between the wrath of God and the justification of man. This is a lovely hymn we sing, isn't it? Oh, joy of the justified, joy of the free. Is there anyone in this gathering this afternoon who cannot sing that of a truth? You say, where did we find that? Well, we found it back in Romans chapter 5. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, our friends here this afternoon, you say, I'm saved from wrath through him. Can you sing those words, O joy of the justified? Therefore, being justified from all things, the slate, white queen, you still in your sin. The guilt burden has been passed. Just now, sitting in the midst of so many in the enjoyment of their weakness for the triumphant Christ, you're sitting there, and you know you haven't the safety. You're not right to heaven. That's not a gospel. But I want to urge upon you, just now, consider the wrath of God and the escape rate is faith in Christ. In Christ alone. Well, you say, what about the chapter 6 to 8? Is there a contrast there? Yes, there is. This is where the believers come in. The contrast is between sin and holiness. You know Romans chapter 6? You say, yes, we read that for baptism. Of course we don't. But do we understand? The contrast is between sin and holiness. If in chapters 1 to 5, it's a guilty sinner, justified by faith in a crucified Christ, and that's what a Christian is, that's what a believer is, a guilty sinner, justified by faith in a crucified Christ. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, it's a forgiven sinner, sanctified by faith in a risen, triumphant, living Christ. That's the secret, isn't it? That is the secret. Why? Sanctified. When you come to this part of the epistle, it deals initially with God's judicial dealing. Now that big word, but it simply means, you know, the courts of the land, a legal thing. God's charge against me. And it all has to do with the reinstatement of our decision. Man had a dreadful fall, you know. But as one man sin entered the world. So those chapters do with our reinstatement to a fallen, from a fallen position. Well, when we come to chapters 6, 7, 8, it's all different. He deals with a different matter altogether. He deals with the matter of spiritual condition. What sort of spiritual condition are we in this afternoon? We can ask ourselves these questions. As I said earlier on, what is our spiritual condition? He's dealing with our renewed condition. That's what he's dealing with. And so now he's come through to the point we want to get to in a few moments of that remain. And almost rising to its center, its apex, this epistle, this deeply doctrinal section about the gospel, has drawn the pen back to this very point where he explains, what shall we say then to these things? What are you going to say this afternoon about the blessings of God? What are you going to say when you read those lovely words? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. How long since you've read Romans 5 and written down all the things that you have? So I haven't got much. I've got enough to moan and groan about. We all have that. That chapter says, I want to tell you what you have through faith in Christ. But you say, I'm not sure where we're headed. Surely what he's saying is in verse number 29 and 30. I don't think so. I think that constrains it too much. I think when he comes to the end of this section, his mind is roaming back by the Spirit over the content from chapter 3. And he's seeking a response to the heart of the readers. Do you know there was a little word that permeated the fabric of verses 31 down to verse number 39? It was the little word us. You say, do you worry about those little words? I do worry about those little words. 10 times that word is mentioned, or thereabout, us. We're involved in it. Each one sitting in this gathering this afternoon who knows the Savior is included in this matter now that's drawing to a conclusion this doctrinal section of the Roman Epistle. He says, it is a word for us all. I wonder how we reply to this question. What shall we say to these things? I don't know what you say, but I'm not sure what I say. But I'm glad that we're not left to answer. We found the answers in what follows. You look at this very carefully. He focuses our attention on three transcendent matters or issues. Number one, he says, if God be for us, this is where we start this afternoon, this came to mind the early part of the afternoon, this didn't get away from me. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He's looking at relationships. And the first relationship, he says, I want to consider, is with the Father. And that is his place. Relationships. Our relationship with the Father. Look at verse number 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Relationship with the Father. Relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then time and commitment from the there on verse number 35 onwards, he deals with our relationship to circumstances. Now, I'm not going to minimize the circumstance you're passing through, child. God only knows what you're going through. This little passage may be a consolation to you this afternoon. But I'm going to get quickly now. Verse number 31. Our relationship with the Father. How is he presented? He is presented as our protector. That's our guardian. What a lovely truth. If God be for us, isn't it nice to think we have a God and Father who is for us? There is so much arrayed against us. There is a formidable enemy, the devil. There is a world out there. There is all that's against us. But every saint of God in this gathering this afternoon can lay hold upon this claim of God who is for us. We could canvas the page of our Bible and illustrate, we're not going to even attempt to do that this afternoon. Of God who has intervened on our account. In this epistle, where was that intervention? It was at Calvary. That's where God manifested that he was for us. God sending his Son in the likeness, the precious oxygen. Oh, God was his opposing Father, who could meet every claim of holiness and righteousness and give us a standing in his presence. Oh, let me accuse of all of ills that I have done, of God who has for us. An indictment raised against us, which will finally leave every mouth stopped. There'll be no argument later on. You talk to men today, and they'll laugh. It's a day coming when every mouth will be stopped. Move on. Verse 32, the Lord Jesus. You follow this verse, please. We can read very superficially sometimes. Let's read it together carefully. He, that is the Father, that spared not his own Son, the Lord Jesus, but delivered him, that is the Lord Jesus, up for us all. Find ourselves here. The Father, the Son, and our Son. Now the verse is going to move on. How shall he, that is the Father, not with him, that is the Lord Jesus, freely give us, and you and I, all things? And you can rightly say, if you followed carefully, why didn't you read that correctly? Because I wanted to make the point. How shall he not with him also really give us all things? This is the epistle that announces that he not only is our great protector, but the Father is our great benefactor. Those blessings, the fact that we become beneficiaries, it's all through the man of poverty. The poorest man of this world became the greatest benefactor the world has ever had. What do you say to these things? What wells up in my soul? They say, God, we have to be honest. There's a meager response, isn't there? So often, very good. A God who is our guardian. Verse number 31. The Father, of course, again, is our protector. Look at verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. He's our great vindicator. Or the devil will raise the accusation. You go, some of you would know Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua reigned in his garden, so he read the second. Or the accuser, I said, may more. But the saint of God has found a place of shelter, a place of serenity. Place of calm, but the storm will never break. Let us move on quickly. Verse number 34. Look at this verse, please. I wonder, brethren, if we do well to spend a week or so in some of these sorts of verses of our Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. Who is he that condemneth? Right, he's answering again. It is Christ that died. So the first thing we have here is the death of Christ. Then it says, that is risen again. We have his resurrection. And then it says, he is at the right hand of God. So that's his exaltation. So we can look at this very carefully. And we say, let's put a little more truth here. We have his death, then there's his burial, then there's the resurrection, and before the exaltation is the ascension, and once he's been exalted, his present second starts. You know, we're talking about the one we're with. Look at the verse, please, and follow the reading. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that is risen again, that is at the right hand of God, that maketh intercession for us. You will have noted that I omitted three words. And those three words that I have omitted convey to us the depth of meaning. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Isn't that lovely vocabulary? Yea, rather, we are not linked with one who is in the garden too. Yea, rather, he's the triumphant risen Christ. That's why I said to you in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, it is faith in a risen triumphant Savior. But then he goes on to say, not only that he's at the right hand, who is even at the right hand of God. See his little words. He's adding to the depth of significance in relation to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, he's there. But there's another little word we are missing. Here's the word also, who also made intercession for us. Isn't that a lovely note for the apostle to reach in this doxology almost of praise? He says, I've told you of a Christ that died, but now he's risen. I've told you of one who is at the right hand, but he's even at the right hand for a particular purpose. Also, making intercession for us. Where would we be, dear saints, without the truth of this lovely verse? Or, you didn't continue, did you? No. You didn't tell us about intercession. Where do you go for that? You go to the Hebrews. We're not going there this afternoon. But that's where we need to go, fellow believers. The Lord Jesus Christ now has reached the pinnacle of glory. And to borrow the language of the Hebrews, chapter 9, around verse 23-24, he says he's gone to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that a great truth? If God be for us, and the provision is made finally at the end of this little section, his own Son has taken the place of supremacy and the place of absolute glory, and he's there on your account. I wonder what you all have to say to these things. A protector, a guardian, a vindicator, an exalted Christ to undertake